All right, well, I'm excited about this morning's message. To give you a little bit of an idea how excited, I'll have to tell you a little story. I actually have two sermons. I was debating on which one I wanted to preach, but I'm so excited about this subject that it just keeps coming and coming and coming. This one came from the hills of Colorado and Wyoming. Everything, I wasn't even going to tell you this, but I just, like, right before I came up, the Lord's like, I need to tell you this. This whole message was typed up by my wife on her phone. Now, we were driving and she was typing, and I get like the Lord would give me new stuff, and I'd say, write this down. I'm going to preach this message. She would send it. I'd say, the Lord's given me more stuff, and we just on and on and on. And it ended up being a whole message. And I had full intentions of preaching this message. And then I got started on this message, and I couldn't get done seeing all this other stuff unfold. It's like the Lord just revealed all this stuff to me. And when he starts, like, giving it to me and opening me up to things in the scriptures that excite me, I got to tell everybody, right? I can't keep it to myself. So Friday, I sat there, and I sat there for all day, and I just typed and typed and prayed and looked and came up with this message. And so this is part two. I've already preached this to Esther. The entire message I preached on Thursday morning. She even got excited about the whole thing. Now here's the subject. It's about the church.
Yes.
You know what? Jesus, we're the bride. You know what happens at weddings, right? Enos and Rachel, not so long ago, we did a wedding out in the middle of the yard, and everybody was watching. Even the music changed when the bride came, and everybody got excited because she came in her splendor, in her beauty, and there was Enos ready to take her. And that's exactly who we are. We're his bride. And it's for that reason, you know, just like I fell in love with this idea of the church. And when I read in, I was going to preach out of Ephesians chapter number, what is it, 3, or yeah, 3. And then it led me back to page, or chapter 2, and it helped me to understand the mystery about the church that had not been revealed up until this point. Even though the world was 4,000 years old, it was still sort of a secret, hidden with God, and even the angels and the powers didn't know about what was going to happen. But all of a sudden, Paul began to write the mystery out, and it was about the church. It's what we're going to talk about today. And so, my love for the church causes me to get excited. And so, this is not even the right title. This belongs to the first message, but maybe if Pastor will let me preach part one, second, I'll preach that message, because I think that we should all belong to a local church. And I'll tell you why. We're an army. Army made up of one person cannot fight nearly as hard as an army that's made up of a bunch of people. And so that's what that is about. So I have a question. Two of them. Does it bother you that 3,500 people are leaving the church every day? Does that bother you? I can't sleep. It bothers me so much. I don't understand it. And I don't just look at them as they're the ones that failed. I have a tendency to look at myself as, where have I failed, Lord? What could I have done? What could I do better to make this church thing work that began when you were here or in Acts? Did you know, I had one of our supporting pastors from Akron, Ohio, came to visit a few months ago, and he said, as of right now, there are 7 church buildings for sale in Akron, Ohio. 7! Really? Isn't that something? The first thing that came to mind was, okay, at one time in the life of this church building, There must have been excitement and joy, and people dug into their pocketbooks and they came out with thousands of dollars and they put up this building, and today it lays there for sale. Second one is that 80%, does it bother you that 80% of all churches in North America have reached a plateau or are declining? And so I come to my message this morning. I looked at the dictionary, and the dictionary defines the word church as a building for public worship. Now, before you say they're wrong, how many of you said, let's go to the church today? How many of you got up this morning and said, let's go to church this morning, thinking that the church was a building? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at this one right here. Can a building pray? Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Let's look at a couple of scriptures real quick. We're going to look at four of them. And then we'll figure out whether the dictionary is correct when it says it is a building for public worship. So we go to Acts chapter 12 and look at verse number 5. This is the story of Peter. I love this story. Peter's in prison. And the church begins to pray. And they were just like us. They really didn't believe it when Peter showed up at the door. I'm glad God put those stories in, because it kind of takes the pressure off of me sometimes. But look at verse number 5. Acts 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Tell me, church, is the church the building or the people? The people. Because a building can't pray, can they? Go with me to the next one. The next one's also in Acts. It's Acts 15, a couple chapters further, in verse number 4. And here's the question: can a building receive and welcome people? They were having a little problem in the church, early church there in Acts, over circumcision. We get to verse number 4, Acts chapter 15, verse 4. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the... Okay, and the church was made up of apostles, elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And so the question is, can a building receive and welcome people? Another question, can a building be persecuted? We know the answer, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The apostle Paul, who is probably used of God more than any other human being on the face of the earth besides Jesus Christ, first became a persecutor of the church before his life was changed forever. And God has used his writings for 2,000 years to lead men and women and children to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and their lives were changed forever. Can the building be persecuted? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, Paul wrote, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the building of God. Is that what it says? The church. One more. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. The church at Thyatira. Jesus is speaking to this church. Gets a little ugly at the very beginning of the scripture. It says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus himself says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. So, the next time you hear someone or you hear yourself saying, I'm going to go to the church, it would be better to say it this way. I'm going to go to the church building. Because when we leave here in an hour from now, this building will be just like any other building downtown Ashland. There's nothing holy about this building. I know it used to be that God lived in the temple, but he doesn't live there anymore. He lives in us. And when we leave, this building is just a structure. That's it. And so, let's know who the church is. And yet, church, there's some sense in which the church, us, we're a building. Because listen to this in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus was sitting there with his disciples. And they were talking about, who do the people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Peter gave a good answer. Jesus patted him on the back. And then he says in verse 18, and I say unto thee. Jesus is speaking to Peter and the others. He says to Peter directly, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I, Jesus, will build my church. This church doesn't belong to the pastor. Even though we love him, even though he has led well for over 30 years, the church does not belong to Pastor John Bouquet or any other pastor in the world. The church belongs to Jesus. He's the one that built it. And I got to make a confession right now about how badly, in my passion, in my passion to see people's lives changed, I get in the way of Jesus and his building sometimes. And over the years, looking back, I realized that my passion drove me to step in Jesus' position and try to build the church on my own. I will tell you, it is a miserable position to be in. It's a miserable position to be in. I have no doubt in my mind, I believe that with all my heart, that some are here today because I finally got tired of the misery and I stepped out of Jesus' position and I waited on Jesus to build the church. And when I did that, he began to bring people that I could not have brought on my own. Jesus is the builder of the church. And if you could think of the greatest, most powerful thing that was ever created, it isn't a locomotive. It's the forces of hell. That is what Jesus took, and he said, even hell will not prevail. The church. And we're going to talk about why that is. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It's on your screen. And yet there's a sense in which the church is a building. Listen to these words. Paul writes, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household. There's a building word. You see that? The household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. We make up the building, Mary. We're the building. See that picture there right there of those people? We're the building. God lives in our building. We're made of human flesh, But together, we have this frame that comes around, and Jesus, God lives in it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. What it's saying is, those lively stones are eternal stones. Let me show you a picture. I purposely put names on those blocks. Those are the people that are a part of the body of Bethel Baptist Church. You might not be on there because you have a long name. My blocks were only this long. I almost couldn't find enough short names to put everybody on there. But we're being built up into this building, building. Look at the verse here. And I like what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members suffer or rejoice with it. So you see, some of you guys that are in the midst down one of the blocks, build on this foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone. You're going through a very, very hard time in your life. And the rest of us blocks or stones, we just kind of come around you and we encourage you and we pray for you. We comfort you. We challenge you to keep on and not give up. That's our job. Now, what if one of these blocks says, I don't feel like being part of this big story that Jesus came up with. I'm going to just sit at home and I'm not going to be part. I'm not going to participate. Let me tell you, you hurt and we hurt. If God led you here, and I know there's the universal church, and then there's the local church. The local church is made up of people that we can touch and see and smell. But the universal church is invisible. It's scattered all over this world. We prayed this morning for the invisible church in other countries and nations. But they're just as much a part of this building as anybody. But there's something about the local church that you don't get from the invisible universal church. When my cousin comes in from Kansas every year, we get into this huge argument the last 2 years in a row. He doesn't believe there is a universal church. He believed there's only local churches, and Jesus died specifically for this local church. And he died specifically for this local church, and this one, and this one, and this one. That's not true. I don't believe that. I believe the church teaches about, you know, if my brother who is lives in Africa or wherever is being persecuted, I feel a sense of hurt. He's a part of the body. He's as much a part of the body as you are, Don. And I hurt, even though I've never seen him, even though I cannot touch him. I know he's there because we're getting letters from magazines and emails and different places saying that what's going on, and I hurt with them. But today I want to mostly focus on just us, our little body right here that has been called out. We're called out assembly is really what we are. And so whether one hurts, we all hurt. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. Now, what's the duty of the church? What's the duty of the local church? Just to come together and hang out on Sunday mornings from about 9:30 in the morning until 12:30 and then go home? Is that it? Maybe some come back Sunday evening, some on Wednesday nights. What's the duty of the church? If you don't have a purpose in life, what's the use of getting up? I would tell you, a lot of retired people will tell you, I retired, I was excited, and then I realized one day that I don't have a purpose anymore. And I found myself agitated and miserable and always in a bad mood, and I had to find purpose in life. I really don't think the church knows what their purpose is. Not like we should. So what's the duty of the church? Go to Genesis chapter 1. It all starts right here. Genesis chapter 1. All starts with Adam and Eve. And then we're going to do a quick little study here. Genesis 1, verse 27. According to these two verses, it was Adam and Eve's job to rule, to manage and rule over the earth's kingdom and everything in it. Okay. So we see verse number 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image." Now, if you're not a man and you're a woman, I heard a message recently that woman was taken from man. Before woman was taken from man was man and woman. Man still has some woman in him, and woman has some man in him. It was a powerful message. It was an hour long. The scriptures that this man pulled out of his phone, he walked around with a phone. He preached from his phone. It's pretty amazing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created them. And God blessed them, and he said unto them, here's the first one, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth," and here's a big word, "subdue it." And then he goes on, "and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over everything that moves upon the earth." So we could talk about all these things. But first of all, let me just say, this is not part of the message, but fruitful and multiply. In my young days, I said, 2 children, that's it. I want to go on vacation. I want to have nice cars and a nice house. And so we're going to have 2 children. It caused some problems between me and Esther, but Esther finally got it, and we moved on in life. Now I look back, and I'm like, I wish we had 5 or 6 children. I love children more today than ever before. Maybe it's because I'm a grandpa now. That's fun being a grandpa. And so God told Adam and Eve to multiply. Now, you know why he said? You know really what he was saying? Raise up an army, because I got a job for you, Adam. There's an enemy roaming, and he's a roaring lion, and he wants to destroy. And Adam, it's your job to raise up an army of men and women to go against this enemy. You know, as a church, we've gradually slowed down to 2 and 3. If you have 4 children today, it's a big, large family. You know how the Muslims are spreading? I believe if they're not the fastest growing, they are right next to the Amish, growing at the same speed. They are multiplying. They've learned what to do to take over the earth. We didn't get that. I didn't get that. We need to get that as a church. We're raising children who will then be taught about Jesus, and they will get saved, and they will be raised up, because we got an enemy to fight. This enemy is real. And we need God's people to step in and fight. And so he says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish. And this is your job, Adam, and this is your job, church, is to subdue it. Now, what does it mean? It means to tread down, conquer, bring into subjection. The root meaning for subdue means footstool. Bring this enemy down and step on his neck and hold him. That's our job, which we'll see as we go on. And not only do I want you to bring him down and step on him, make the enemy your footstool, but he says, I want you to have dominion over the whole earth and everything that is in it. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, we learn that Adam surrendered all of that God-given kingdom right over to the enemy. We know what happened. God says, Adam, you can eat of every tree in the garden except that one over there. Don't eat from it. But Adam did anyway. And through that process, Adam gave all that dominion over to Satan, the enemy. That's what the enemy was after. He got exactly what he was looking for. And then I want you to consider that from Genesis chapter 3 on, I want you to listen to me really closely now. From Genesis chapter 3 on, Satan has dominated the world's kingdoms. He has dominated the political system. If you wonder why the political system is in the mess it is today, look who's dominating it. Okay? He has also dominated the religious kingdom, if I can say that. The social, the economic, and the educational systems. Our education is in a mess today, and it's not getting any better. It's like, really? I've got an 8th grade education, and I know better than that. How can these guys in government, how can they make so, why don't they see the picture? It's because they're being dominated by the enemy. The Bible talks about this present evil world. The Bible also says Satan is called a god or a ruler of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And lastly, in 1 John chapter number 5, verse 9, it says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness." Why? Because the enemy is powerful. It has been given it. It was given that power when Adam failed. Okay, B. In Luke 4, will you turn with me there? Luke chapter 4. This is the story. Jesus was in the wilderness. He had fasted, I believe, for 40 days. And he had just, right at the end of that fast, right at the end of his wilderness journey, and guess who comes to him? The devil. Luke chapter 4. It is in verses 5 through 7 that Satan offers to give the world's kingdoms to Jesus. This is really interesting to me, because the devil knows quite a bit about this. And he knew why Jesus was there, at least to some degree. And it says in verse number 5, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." And verse 6 says, "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is Adam delivered them unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, and shalt all shall be thine." Jesus, you see the kingdoms of the world? I'm dominating, and he's not in full control. We know that. But let me say, he's got a lot of influence. We know this because Satan came to Job in chapter 1, and he says, "Hey, let me try Job." And God put a leash on him and said, "Okay, you can go that far, but you can't go any further." So it's not like Satan has all control, but he is very, very much influential. And he's telling Jesus right here, "Just kneel down and worship me." Isn't that exactly what the devil had wanted from the beginning? What's in this guy? Why does he want to be worshipped so badly? He got kicked out of heaven because of it. And now he comes along and he's still begging to be worshipped. "And if you will worship me, Jesus, I will give you all the kingdoms. I'll give them to you just like Adam gave them to me." You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 18, verse 38, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Jesus had his eyes on another kingdom, and it wasn't the kingdoms of the world. He wasn't going to bow and give it up to Satan. Now, Jesus, if you would go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. I do want to tell you, I want to show you something. Jesus didn't gain back this power, and he gave it to the church. Someone wrote, "When Jesus died, he had ascended into hell and stripped Satan of all his power. Now God once again has all power in heaven and in earth." Are you in Matthew 28, verse 18? It says here, "And Jesus came and he spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, we don't always take that verse into consideration when we read the next two, verse 19 and 20. But it's important for us to understand this morning that when Jesus died, he got that power back. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That doesn't mean there's not going to be physical wars. I'm thinking of the physical war where they fought over Moses' body in the book of Jude. We also read about Daniel, I think it's chapter 10, where Daniel prayed for 21 days. And he prayed and he begged God. And finally on the 21st day, there was a breakthrough. And that's when the angel showed up and says, "It wasn't that we didn't hear your prayer. It was that we had to," whatever it was that was in the way, it was Satan. "And we had to fight. We had to fight to get through this, to get to where you are. This war is still going on for the souls of men and women." But nonetheless, this power was taken away from Satan. And he says in verse 19, I look at this. "Now church, now that I've got this power, I want you to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And it goes on to talk, "I will be with you forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen." That power, when I became a born-again child of God, I entered into the family of God. I became part of the church. And now that power is available. The problem is, if I don't know that power is available to me, if I don't understand that power, and I don't even understand the enemy, that enemy is going to come against me like a roaring lion and remind me over and over and over that you really don't have the power that you think you do. And so I just kind of go like this, and I say, "I must not have the power." But I will tell you, church, we have the power. We have the authority to go against the evil one. And you know what? When I hear the roar of Satan, I look at him. In my mind, I imagine this little flea roaring at me. He can do nothing to me. He's a nobody. I belong to Jesus. I have the power and the authority and everything that came with the package when I became a child of God. You can have all that power and still do nothing. Most of us are right there. Number one, you have to believe that you have that power. If you don't believe it, you don't have it. Or you have it, but it's not going to do nothing. It's going to sit there. It's going to do nothing. I believe that we're seeing the power of God more than ever before in the history of, or in a long, long, long time. And as we become more and more persecuted, we're going to need to rely on the power of God rather than the pocketbook. All right, let's keep going here. What does all this mean for the local church in 2015? What does this mean for us, Bethel Baptist Church in Savannah, Ohio? Can I say something? I believe that, first of all, the church must raise up men and women. I don't know if I have this or not. Yeah, there it is. I believe it is the church's responsibility to raise up men and women to join our military. What do you mean by that, Joe? Well, I come from a culture that didn't believe in the military. In fact, my dad was in prison for a year and a half. He just told me a week ago how he went to prison and how they used him and all of that because he refused to go to the Vietnam War. But I believe as Christians, it is our duty to raise up boys and girls and let them know from the very beginning that there's a need for Christian military men and women in military, in the forces. I tell you what, if we don't do it, then let me tell you who else will do it. The non-believers. You want believers or non-believers to go to war? If you ask me, I want the believers. They come with power. They will bring the enemy, they will bring the Saddam Husseins down. And they will do it right because there's something inside of them, a power and an authority that the unbeliever doesn't have. I would feel so much better if my Christian brother was over there handling the situation than if my unbelieving next door neighbor was over there and didn't have the authority and the power within him. So I think it's the church's job to raise up men and women for the military. You know what else I believe? I believe it is the church's job to run our government. Amen. Some of you should raise up some of our young children. They're not in here. They're having church back there. But you know what? Why? If all these other presidents that we've had in the past, if they all grew up in the neighborhoods like our little children do, and they all went to the schools like our little children do, and they were all just like our little children, why couldn't one of our little children grow up and be the president of the United States? And why couldn't we as a church also raise up congressmen and women and governors and mayors and judges? Why? You know what? God has given us that responsibility. Can I go back and read that? You haven't turned there, but I want to read this. He says to Adam, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. And he goes on. Can you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 1? Jeremiah chapter 1, I just want to say too, I believe it is the job of the church to raise up business owners, supervisors, teachers, community leaders. You know what? Our factories in town should have Christian men and women bursting down the doors for supervisory positions. There should be something about us, just like we talked about in Sunday school. There should be a joy. There should be a confidence. There should be something about us that would cause the business owner to say, man, I don't know what it is about you, but you have something that all the other interviews didn't have. And I want you to take the responsibility to supervise the floor. Or business owners, Zane Gross, you're one of them. Look what God is doing through Zane. I told Zane a couple, 2 months ago or so, I said, Zane, you know, you'd expect a guy that makes it like Zane did to be the kind of person that would get, you know, I'm a somebody now. Finally, I worked for it. I got what I got. I don't see a bone like that in Zane's body. Not one bone. He gives all the glory to God. There's something so special about that I can't help but praise God. Debbie, you're right there by his side. But you know what? This church body and the church across America needs to start focusing on integrating into the communities and into the states and into the country and into the world. And we need to penetrate the world with our the power and authority that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verse number 4. I love Jeremiah. He's one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. It says, then the word of the Lord, let's read it all. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not that I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I have commanded you, you shall speak. Then he says, God says, talking to Jeremiah here in verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, says the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand, he touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my own words in your mouths. Okay, now verse 10, this is the key. This is what he had planned for Jeremiah. This is what he has planned for the church, for you and for me. See that I have set this day, I'm sorry, I have this day set thee over the nations and over what? Kingdoms. What is Jeremiah? What is the church to do? We've been set over these nations. We've been set over these kingdoms. This is what we're supposed to do, church. To root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. That's our job right there. That's our job. It's very clear that we're not in it by ourselves. I will be with you forever. Amen, amen. Jesus, I will be with you. You're not in it on your own. Go. I'll go with you. Okay? And then lastly, I believe the church must evangelize the world and make more disciples. Look, this is in the back of your bulletin, at least some of it, but I want to read this to you. I wrote an article for the Amish Voice a couple months ago, and this is the beginning, my introduction. It says, for more than 2,000 years, church, the Lord has used the local church as a vehicle to call tens of thousands of missionaries to the mission field. The Lord Jesus has used the local church as a way for his people to come together in one place and to worship his holy name. He's also used the church. The church is where spiritually gifted teachers and preachers and evangelists and elders and deacons serve the Lord Jesus and his people. The local church is the place where hurting hearts are encouraged, challenged, convicted, and driven to make a difference in our generation. That's the thing I keep thinking. This is my generation. How can I sit and watch TV all night long? How? I can't. I got work to do. I only got one generation. I'm not coming back. And while I'm here, I want to make the biggest impact I can have on this world in this generation. That should be our, that should be what we, the way we think. In case you have forgotten, or no one has ever told you, let me say the Lord Jesus is madly in love with the local church. And when Jesus is in love with something, I'm in love with it, right? And when I hear God's own family members poke fun at the local church, run her down, call her names, find reasons not to attend, and yes, sometimes even mock her, it breaks my heart, Lord, because I know how much you love the church. The truth is, those who find continued fault with the local church and refuse to attend are clearly casting their vote to close the doors of the local church. Listen to me, the local church, the more we multiply, the more we come together, the more we can do. Networking. Consider, number 7, the words of God in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I'm exhorting you this morning, church. I have had this opportunity to stand here for the next 40 minutes and exhort you and remind all of us that we got to press on. What if you stayed at home? What if you stayed at home and you didn't hear this? I will tell you, not because I'm one bit more special than you, but God spoke clearly through me as I put this together. I have no doubt in my mind. And he wanted you to hear it. Number 8, like you, I'm very much aware that the local church is very. Some are dead. Others are alive and thriving. Some are mostly inward focused, while others are both inward and outward focused. Some are filled with love and generosity, while others are struggling with bitterness and getting along. The truth is, not one local church has it all together. And if you ever find one, please don't join it. Because if you do, you will ruin it, I promise you, just like I would. It's the truth. Amen. God will one day remove Satan and his kingdoms from the earth forever. And that's how I want to end. I would like for us to go to Revelation. It'll be the last verse we look at. While you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, I just want to say that when Jesus comes back, his second coming, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says that he will bind all evil spirits. Also says he will cast out all the idols of the land. He's going to clean it up. I can't imagine what that would be like, but I love the thought. No opposition. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the evil spirits. Wow. Be like the Garden of Eden, right? B, he will then usher in the 1,000-year reign, sometimes referred to as the millennium. The kingdom he originally wanted to establish for Adam. And then we get to verse 20. I'm sorry, go to 11, the right book, the wrong chapter. Revelation chapter 11. Can you do that? That will be our last scripture. Now, while you're turning to chapter 11, I just want to tell you that according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit during this 1,000-year reign, during this time of almost Garden of Eden. After that, God will rain down fire from heaven, and he will destroy everything and rebuild a new heaven and a new earth. Satan, it will consume all of Satan and his dominions, confining them forever in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then we get to Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right, I want to show you what's behind the curtain, church. Are you ready? We know it, but I was going through my PowerPoint and I saw this, whatever you call them, animation thing. I thought, that's perfect. This is for us, church. Look right here. The best is yet to come. That's what I got from all of this. It's yet to come. We're not there yet, but we're on our way. We're closer than we've ever been. And I just want to say, don't give up. Remember the authority. Remember the power that we have as a church. Let's get busy, okay? Let's all stand to our feet. You don't have to bow your head for this very moment. I just want to speak to you just for a moment. You can stand to your feet. In order for you to belong to the church, Jesus' church, you have to be born into it. Just like you were born into your earthly family. And before you were born into your earthly family, you couldn't smell, you couldn't taste, you couldn't hear. You couldn't talk. You can do 5 senses. You couldn't do those things. Let me tell you, in order for you to experience a sixth sense, the spiritual sense, in order for God to speak to you, in order for you to belong to the body of Christ, in order for you to go to heaven, you have to know Jesus Christ, not with your head only, but the Bible says with your heart. You have to be born again. You have to be born into the family of God. If you have not been born of God, I don't want you to leave without knowing that with assurance. So while we sing, I'm going to give you an opportunity that if you've not been born of God, if you've not been saved, I want you to come down here, right? I'll stand down here. I'll talk to you. I'll show you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. You have to worry about it. Many of us have already done it. We've gotten saved. Our sins have been forgiven. And you can have all of that and more if you will just come and talk with me while we sing this song.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. And there is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle and makes his home. Carry your candle and run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused and torn, and hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Take your candle.